So with Luke chapter 7, we'll think together about this wonderful passage, such a beautiful passage, about Jesus, the friend of sinners, embracing and being embraced by a woman who is poured out for Christ. Let me start by asking you a question. What is your approach at parties, at social gatherings? You're driving there or walking there, you're on your way, maybe it's a dinner party, maybe it's a birthday party, maybe it's some kind of social gathering. As you walk into the room, what's your hope? What's your thinking? What are you wanting? What's your strategy? Do you hope that people see you as fun, respectable, knowledgeable, nice, cool, pretty, funny, impressive, interesting, clever, helpful? Or maybe you're desperate not to be noticed. That is an approach too. Being the shy one is also a strategy. Most of the time we are totally unaware of our strategy. We're unaware of even having a strategy. But we do. What is your goal when you go to a party, when you're in amongst people? As we saw with Neelotine, sometimes we want to be clever or funny or sporty or popular or pretty or, I don't know, what is it for you? How do you present? All of us have a strategy that we hope will get positive feelings from the room and will minimize negative feelings from ourselves. And we're very good at taking the temperature of a room and trying to give people what they want and trying to protect ourselves from what we don't want. That's our natural approach to social situations, and it's our natural approach to God too. We try to project our goodness and to hide our badness. And Jesus comes to say, you've got it backwards. You've got it totally backwards. Heaven is a party and it's coming to earth. Jesus is the host and he's turning everything upside down. At his feast, we are to drop our supposed goodness and to present our badness. And when we do that, when we drop our supposed goodness and present our badness to Jesus, we receive an almighty welcome and forgiveness and peace. What an amazing message. What a surprising message. God comes to planet Earth and says, I've come to bring the party of heaven to Earth. I'm the host, and everything you thought you knew about parties is wrong. Switch it around. Don't hide your badness and project your goodness. Forget your supposed goodness. Come to me with your badness, for I am the friend of sinners. That's who Jesus is. Do you see that in verse 34? Right before our passage, Luke introduces us to this story by telling us of a bit of background. In fact, we'll go from verse 33. Jesus says, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man, that's Jesus' name for himself, came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. It's a wonderful mission statement from Jesus there, isn't it? The Gospels are full of Jesus saying things like, the Son of Man has come. How do you want to finish that sentence? The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Wonderful mission statements. Here's another mission statement, verse 34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. There's a mission statement. And in fact, in Luke's Gospel, pretty much on every page, you will find Jesus either at a dinner party or telling people how to throw dinner parties or telling people that heaven is a great dinner party. Jesus is constantly at dinner parties, to the point where people start accusing him of being a glutton and a drunkard. He's not a glutton and a drunkard, but he's made himself vulnerable to that accusation because he is such a party animal. To use a modern term, He is constantly getting among people, sharing a dinner table, sharing life with people, because he says this is the life of heaven. And therefore, as we see this dinner party from verse 36, we're being told something not just about dinner parties. We're being told something about life. We're being told something about heaven. We're being told something about Jesus himself. And actually what we've got here is two different approaches to the party. Two different approaches represented by Simon the Pharisee, whose house it is, and the woman who is a notorious sinner in the village. Two different people with two different approaches to the party, two different approaches to Jesus, two different approaches to life. Let's look at their different approaches from verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. He went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Two very different people on either side of Jesus here. Simon, what is his approach to the party? What is his approach to life? Well, Simon is a wealthy and respectable man. He's known as a Pharisee. He's joined the party called the Pharisees. The name Pharisee just means one who keeps himself separate. He's part of the separate ones. He is the person for whom the phrase "holier than thou" was invented. Okay? Back in Isaiah chapter 65, God talks about people like Simon, and he says, "There are some people, they are holier than thou. They are a stench in my nostrils," says the living God. Isn't that stunning? I talk to people all the time about Christianity, and they tend to think that Christians are the ones who are the holier than thou. Actually, you read the Bible, God can't stand the holier than thou. He uses that phrase of certain moralists who think that they are higher than everybody else. He says they're a stench in his nostrils. Simon thinks he is very close to God, but really, if he had read his Bible properly, he would know he has another thing coming. Here is this wealthy, respectable, religious, overtly righteous man. And he's heard that Jesus is in town. And I wonder what's going through Simon's head. He probably thinks that he's doing Jesus a favor, inviting him into his social circle, giving Jesus a bit of profile, giving him a leg up on the social ladder. That's what Simon thinks he's doing. Simon is at the top of the heap. He's above it all, and he remained, I'm sure, a very charming, genial, very respectable, but ultimately aloof man. That was his approach to life. The labels he's slapping on himself are rich, righteous, respectable, a great citizen. Those are the things he's using to approach this party and to approach life. The woman, on the other hand, is very different. She doesn't have any label on her except the one that the village has given her: sinner. Someone who had lived a sinful life. She was known in the town, and we might guess what it was that made her a notorious sinner. People have guessed down through the ages. They've made an educated guess that perhaps she was a prostitute, and that's probably a good educated guess, but it's just a guess. We're not told. Luke protects this woman. He protects her anonymity because this woman, no doubt, was part of the early church. She was known to Luke, known to the members of the early church. Luke is very discreet. He does not shame her, not like Simon. But what is this woman like? She is not separated from others, is she? She has no moral high ground to occupy, and so she lives with a certain abandon. She doesn't mind using up every drop of a very expensive perfume. She doesn't mind gate crashing this party full of all the respectable people in town. She's heard that Jesus is there, and nothing could stop her. Nothing could stop her. And I just wonder, when she got into the room, she probably wasn't expecting to become a blubbering wreck. She wasn't, you know, you don't plan on that, do you? You know, and then I'm going to start crying so much I can wash his feet with my. Imagine how much crying you've got to do to wash someone's feet with yours. She wasn't planning on doing this. She just saw him and she's a wreck. She loves Jesus. She has recognized that he is the friend of sinners and she needs a friend. She's recognized that he is the Lord of heaven who's come to bring the party to earth and who opens wide the gates and says, come one, come all. If you're a sinner, you're welcome. You're forgiven. You're at peace. And this woman is just a blubbering wreck. She doesn't mind making this scene. Can you imagine if you were at the other end of this table, just munching away? You've got to remember that they're not sitting down. Like, chairs have not been invented yet. They're sort of reclining like this. They're lying down on the floor. Their legs are behind them. They're up on their left elbow because they don't want to eat with... You don't eat with your left hand. You eat with your right hand. Up like this. And so their legs are trailing behind them. So actually, this woman was anonymous to begin with. Nobody had noticed her. I wonder if the first thing that people noticed was the smell. Probably was, wasn't it? Probably at the other end of the dining table. Someone sort of... eating away and say, what's that? Is that a new Airwick, Simon? That's lovely. I love the new fragrance you've got there. And then you look at Simon, and Simon is looking at the woman. And he is aghast. His jaw is on the floor. And so you follow Simon's gaze, and you see the woman too. And can you imagine? It's kind of the stuff of comedy, isn't it? It's the stuff of comedy, you know. Three priests walk into a bar, and then in walks the prostitutes. And now what's going to happen? Like, and it's a joke because jokes work by culture clash. They work by juxtaposing things that don't go together, you know? And this does not go. This does not fit anyone's profile of a respectable dinner party. In walks this woman, and maybe the first thing they notice is the smell, and then they notice her crying, and they notice the fuss. And then Simon, I wonder whether Simon, the first thing he thinks to do is when he sees the woman, he sort of says, oh, Jesus, I'm so sorry she got, I don't know how she got in here. I will deal with this. You know, can we have some people to, I'm sure that's the first thing he does. I'm so sorry, Jesus. I'm so sorry that she is shaming you like this. But then very quickly, he starts to wonder, why is Jesus not shaming her? He seems to know this woman. How? She seems to love him very much. Why? They have an incredibly intimate and intense bond. What is going on, Jesus? That's all Simon can do. And you can imagine it. I mean, if this woman ever dared to come near Simon's feet, he would literally kick her to the curb, wouldn't he? He would literally kick her out of this place. He would swat her away like a bug. She's ruining everything. There he is, wearing all his labels, projecting this image of goodness, and here comes this woman, a notorious sinner, and she's ruining everything. And what does it say about Jesus? What does it say about Jesus that he's the only comfortable person in this room? He's certainly the only comfortable man in this room. The woman seems to have just abandoned herself. She's just thrown off all kind of social regard. Every other man in the room is on tenterhooks. Jesus, he just receives her. He allows himself to be worshipped by her. Well, Simon can't handle that. Like, what is Jesus doing? Is he enjoying this? What is going on? And so Simon says, if Jesus were a prophet, verse 39, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. That's what Simon is thinking. Notice that Simon is just thinking that. He hasn't expressed it out loud. And then in verse 40, we read one of the greatest comebacks in the history of comebacks. Isn't this beautiful? I love this on so many levels. Simon has been thinking to himself, Jesus can't be a prophet, and Jesus answers her internal monologue. Yeah, I think you'll find I'm more than a prophet, Simon, right? He can read her mind, for goodness sakes. He answers the thoughts within his mind. He answers the thoughts within Simon's mind. And Simon had been thinking that if Jesus was a prophet, he'd give the woman a ticking off. Right? That's his logic. If Jesus is a prophet, he's going to give the woman a ticking off. Jesus proves he's far more than a prophet. He can read his mind, for goodness sakes. He's far more than a prophet. And who needs the ticking off? Not the woman. No. He will defend the woman to the death. As we'll see in a second, he'll end up defending this woman to the death. Who does he turn on? He turns on Simon, this holier-than-thou Pharisee, this separate one. Why? Why is Jesus going to defend the woman and attack Simon? Well, that's why Jesus tells the story. Verse 40, Jesus answered Simon, "Simon, I have something to tell you." Not something to tell the woman. All he's got for the woman are words of forgiveness, peace, and welcome. For Simon, "I've got something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," glutton for punishment. Verse 41, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii. Let's call that 50,000 pounds, shall we? One person owed him 50,000 pounds, and the other owed him 50. Let's call that 5,000. So 50,000 pounds and 5,000 pounds. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? It's a very simple story, isn't it? Two different people, they get in debts, they foolishly go on to, you know, lendmecashnow.com or some kind of payday loan company, and they forget to read that the APR is astronomical. They jump in with both feet, and the debts just rack up. One of them, 50,000 pounds, the other 5,000 pounds. Now, both of them can't pay, and that's important. Neither of them can pay. Both of them phone up separately to the company. They phone up lendmecashnow.com and they say, "I don't think I can pay." And astonishingly, the moneylender says, "That's fine. Your debt is completely cancelled. There's nothing to pay. Have a nice life." That's fairly unbelievable, isn't it? There are a lot of unbelievable verses in the Bible. I think this is one of these unbelievable verses. Can you imagine actually a lender saying, "Don't worry about it. I've wiped clean the debt. Have a nice life"? That's what this moneylender does. And then you realize, oh, the moneylender is Jesus. That's what he is like. And with some people, there are flagrant sins. There are 50,000 pound sins. And with some people, there are 5,000 pound sins. There are. But nobody can pay them off. Nobody can. And Jesus came to planet Earth to absorb the debt. You know what he's doing on the cross? He came to planet Earth to absorb the debt. You see, a moneylender who cancels a debt, the debt doesn't go nowhere. It doesn't just like explode in thin air. If I forgive a debt to you, if you owe me 50,000 pounds, right? If I forgive the debt, I'm out of pocket, 50,000 pounds. It costs me. And Jesus comes to planet Earth and he comes across a planet full of sinners. And if he's going to forgive us, it's going to cost him. It's going to cost him his own life. "The life is in the blood," said Leviticus chapter 17, and Jesus pays with every drop to freely offer a fresh start, total forgiveness. Well then, if Jesus comes to planet Earth offering forgiveness, who's going to love him more? Those who think they're sinners or those who think they're righteous? Who's going to love him more? Those who think they're sinners. Those who are out 50,000 pounds, they're going to love him so much. And Simon knows at least enough to answer correctly. Verse 43, Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." I suppose. See how grudging it is. Oh, I suppose. "The one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You've judged correctly," said Jesus. "The only good thing you've done, the only correct thing you've done, Simon." Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Fascinating line, isn't it? Do you see her? Simon was doing everything he could not to see her. Do you notice how we do that out on the street? You walk past the homeless person. You do everything you can not to see them. Because it's so confronting. Their lives are clearly not together. Not like us, right? Because we're projecting all our goodness out to the world, and they have got all their badness, all their messed upness on show, don't they? We try desperately not to see them. Jesus sees her. Jesus sees the outcast. He has eyes for them. Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. Wow. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Do you see this woman, Simon? She is your object lesson. She is what you should be like. See, Simon is so different to this woman. These two approaches, they continue to this day. They continue where there are those who drop the mask, who are sick of trying to look good in the presence of judgment, who understand who Jesus is, the friend of sinners, and they drop the mask, and instead of trying to look good in the presence of judgment, they just look bad in the presence of love. And I tell you, that's liberation, isn't it? This whole world is trying to look good in the presence of judgment. Do you know what social media is? Do you know why people talk about virtue signaling? Because the whole thing is virtue signaling. You like the right things. You say the right things. You're the right kind of person with your shiny, happy family all up there on, and you're virtue signaling. And if you step out of line, if you say the wrong thing out online, the twitchfork mob will get you. They really will. The shame storms will happen. You know, you don't have to be religious to actually start these puritanical shame storms. The world is full of puritanical shame storms. People wanting to damn others for having the wrong view or living the wrong kind of life. Don't you just want to drop the act? Don't you want to drop the mask? And instead of trying to look good in the presence of judgment, don't you just want to look bad in the presence of love? Because with Jesus, you can trust that there is love for sinners. He is the friend of sinners. He went all the way to the cross to pay for sinners. So you can live like this woman. And when you start to live like this woman, when you start to drop the act, you can just pour yourself out. Then you don't go to the party trying to project the image of being the smart, cool, funny, clever, pretty one. Who cares? Like, you know you're a mess. You're loved anyway. So you can drop the act and now you can just serve. Now you can just pour your life out. Beautiful, isn't it? That's the way to live. This woman, maybe she's a prostitute. This woman is teaching the world how to live. Because she's found Jesus. She's poured out at his feet. Simon, on the other hand, you find Simons in church, don't you? You find a lot of Simons in church, and they have respect for Jesus as a teacher. Simon has respect for Jesus as a teacher, some respect for Jesus as a teacher. But essentially, Simon thinks he does not need Jesus. Simon thinks he's better than other people. Simon thinks, well, I'm not a flagrant sinner like this person. On one level, Simon's really happy that women like this woman exist because they play him on side. If you'll forgive the footballing analogy, right? If she's in the world, then at least he's better than her, right? She plays him on side, and I guess he doesn't need Jesus. He doesn't need forgiveness. He doesn't need the blood of Christ shed for him. So this Simon, he listens to Jesus a bit, and he hangs around Jesus a bit, but he doesn't throw himself at Jesus' feet, and he finds that distasteful. Do you find expressions of affection for Jesus distasteful? It's a really bad sign, actually. I know there are cultural forces at play, and, you know, we don't do public displays of affection. I understand that. You're all English. I understand that. But it's not a good thing, is it, if you start to disdain the affection that someone else shows to Jesus? It shows that you're more on the Simon side of things than the woman side of things. And you're meant to be on the woman side of things. I hope you realize that in this story. You know, for years I used to read this story, and I used to put myself in the shoes of maybe just one of the other guests. I'm one of the other guests, just figuring out what's going on. I don't think I'm meant to put myself in those shoes. I think I'm meant to be the woman in this story. And maybe I resist that because I'm a bloke and I don't really know what it would be like to be her, but I still think whether you're a bloke or not, you're meant to identify with this woman, someone who really needs forgiving, who really must cast themselves at the feet of Jesus, who needs to hear of his forgiveness, who needs to hear of his peace. We need to see ourselves as her, not as somewhere in between her and Simon, as her. That's who I am. I'm a sinner, and I need Jesus desperately. Simon doesn't get it. And I just wonder if churches are full of Simons. I don't think this would be in the Bible if it weren't a warning to Christians that we can be more like Simon. I remember 10 years ago, right here, there was an interview. Bishop Wallace Band was interviewing Billy McCurry. Some of you would have been here for this interview. Billy McCurry grew up in Northern Ireland. He was a member of the UVF, terrorist organization. He did some very terrible things that meant he was sent to the Mays prison, notorious prison in Northern Ireland. And there he met Christ in a powerful way. His life was transformed. He's now a Baptist pastor up in the north of England. And Billy McCurry was telling his story. And Bishop Wallace Benn asked him at one stage, very provocatively, he said, "It's all very well you talking about all this forgiveness, but you're a murderer, Billy. You're a murderer. And sure, you need forgiveness, but why do these people..." pointing to the audience. "Why do these people need forgiveness?" And I'll never forget Billy's answer. He said, "Well, Wallace, look, if I'm the standard, if all you've got to do is be better than Billy McCurry, everyone in this room is in. Everyone. You're all in, because you're all better than me. But the standard is not Billy McCurry," he said. "The standard is Jesus Christ. And we all fall so far short of him." In fact, when you think that actually Christ-likeness is the standard, then Simon couldn't be more sinful, could he? If Christ-likeness is the standard, then what is he doing? Jesus receives the sinner. He wants to shun her. Jesus forgives her. He wants to shame her. Jesus welcomes her. He wants to kick her to the curb. He is so unchrist-like. He is outside the kingdom. It is very dangerous to be a Simon. So let me finish by asking, who are we? Who are we in this story? Because Jesus comes as the friend of sinners. And this is the wonderful surprise about Jesus. We think, when we think of Jesus, we expect a teacher and we get a savior. We expect a loan shark and he releases us from all debt. We expect him to kick us to the curb and he defends us instead. We expect him to judge us and instead he forgives us. We expect to be excluded, but instead we are brought to feast at the heart of heaven. We expect burden, but instead, verse 50 says, Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You see, he went to the cross to pay for that debt that we might be released. He was kicked to the curb on that cross so that we might be defended. He was judged that we might be forgiven. He was excluded so that we could be invited to the heart of heaven. And now he rises up to say, "Welcome, come in, come one, come all. Come sinners and feast with me." Are you a sinner? Because this feast is only for sinners. Only for sinners. Heaven is not like top table at a posh wedding. Heaven is for beggars. It's a soup kitchen. Are you a beggar? Well then, shall we come to Jesus, dropping the act? And should we come to our parties, dropping the act? And should we live our lives, dropping the act? You don't need to be the pretty one, the clever one, the funny one, the popular one. You don't need to be the shy one, always hiding away because you've got a friend in Jesus, and now you can be outpoured for the world. How do we live? Do we keep ourselves separate? Do we throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus? This morning, let's come back to the feet of Jesus, the friend of sinners. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're sorry for when we wear the masks. We're sorry for when we project a pretended righteousness. We come before you like this woman with nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. Our Lord Jesus, we have no claim on you, but you nonetheless love us and embrace us. You died for us. You welcome us. You forgive us and give us your peace. May we know your friendship, Jesus. And help us to walk from this place, not like Simon, not as the separate one, as the one poured out. Help us to be men and women poured out at your feet, poured out at the feet of the world, that we might extend your welcome to Eastbourne. And may Eastbourne know All Souls is a church where sinners are welcome. And may many meet with you, the friend of sinners. Amen.